If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Luke, chapter 15 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'd like to begin our time by asking you, well, I guess a personal question. Have you ever gone through a bout of the doubts in your walk with God? You know, something that has been referred to before as the dark night of the soul. One of those times where God just seemed either distant to you or aloof or uninvolved. Maybe one of those times where you felt like your prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling. And if a prayer did get through, probably the only response you'd get would be a recorded message that says, "Your prayer is very important to us. Please leave your prayer after the beep, and an angel will get back to you just as soon as possible." Well, sooner or later in our walk with God, we go through those times of doubt. We don't like to admit that while we're here in church, all dressed in our Sunday best with our halos properly in place. But the fact of the matter is, if you're like me, you will experience from time to time those moments where our feelings seem to dominate our faith, where circumstances seem to crowd out that sense of God's nearness and presence. You know, and if you're like me, you will honestly say that when you go through doubts, it's not that you doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. I really have never doubted that. It's not that you really doubt that the Bible is God's word. You know, God's revelation stands on its own two feet. But what I end up doubting is, does all this really apply to me? Now, I seem to be the weak link in this occasion. And when we have these personalized doubts about whether we really belong to God, whether God is really invested and involved with our lives, this thought goes through our minds, and maybe it has crossed your mind before. Well, God is so awesome. You know, he, according to the book of Isaiah, measures the universe by the span. In other words, the entire universe, 10 to 15 billion light years across, that fits between God's thumb and his little finger. And even that's an accommodation. He's infinite. He is beyond anything we can comprehend. God is so great, so powerful. How does he have time to care about little old me? You ever had that one through your mind? You know, you go, well, look, I'm just a dust speck on a tiny dust speck, revolving around a very ordinary looking star in an ordinary galaxy in this amazing universe. Isn't it a little bit almost arrogant to suppose that the God who made all of that would have time to be concerned about the trials and tribulations I'm currently going through? And boy, once that starts eating away at your mind, that sense of distance between God and ourselves only becomes larger, only becomes more foreboding, he only becomes darker. And you know, when that question runs through my mind, I've learned to have this dialogue with myself. I ask myself this question: do you suppose there is anything too big for God to do? Now, when we ask that question, well, of course, you know, God said, let there be the universe, and there it was. You know, if God can do all that, certainly nothing too big for God to do. All right, so if there's nothing too big for God to do, let me ask another question. Do you suppose there's anything too small for God to do, including taking care of a little dust speck, a little dust speck in a little tiny corner of the universe like you and me? Well, obviously, God can take care of all of that. You know, for me, when those thoughts start creeping in, when my circumstances start interfering with my consciousness of the Lord, when my feelings become more dominant in my mind and my heart than my faith, I beat feet back to Psalm 139. Boy, if you are struggling with doubt, boy, keep that marked in your Bible. It is a real powerful prescription for that personal condition that comes our way. And I love these words that we find there. Where can I go from your presence? And where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your right hand will lead me and your hand will guide me. You know what I love about that passage? It not only tells me, to paraphrase the old spiritual, that my feet's too short to run from God, but it tells me something else. Do you see the language involved there in Psalm 139? It's not the language of God being passive. God sitting on a throne and saying, well, you know, I hope he figures this out and decides to come back to me, but till then, I'm kicking it here on the throne. No, it is the language of pursuit. It is the language of initiative. What Psalm 139 tells us is that God not only knows each of us personally, but pursues us, catch this, passionately. There is no higher priority on God's agenda than you this morning. Isn't that a mind-blowing thought? It's so mind-blowing that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he devoted three significant word pictures, we call them parables, to drive home this point of God's individual investment in the lives of the least likely individuals, people just like you and me. In arguably one of the most famous passages, famous chapters in the Word of God, right up there with 1 Corinthians 13, Luke chapter 15, we're going to see the answers to some pretty important, pretty life-changing questions. First of all, we're going to see why God pursues us in the first place. What's his motivation? Secondly, we're going to see how God pursues us, and most importantly, the who of who God pursues. What kind of people does God set his eye upon with a passion, with a focus that he will not differ from or divert from until he's got us right in the hollow of his hand? Well, let's pray this morning. And if you are going through one of those times where you wonder, where is the Lord in the midst of what I'm going through? I think you're going to find some really interesting and hopefully encouraging answers in this fabulous portion of God's Word. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to see your heart in first person, Jesus relating to us exactly what's on your mind, exactly what your agenda is for us. And Lord, I pray that as your Word goes forth, if we've bought into other agendas, if our feelings are speaking to us louder than our faith, if we're letting the voice of the wisdom of this world crowd out the voice of your inspired word, I pray that you would cause a radical reset to happen. Lord, I pray as well that if there are any within the sound of my voice who think of you as aloof and uninvolved and distant, maybe you exist, but who can really know who you are? I pray, Father, that you would introduce yourself to them in the next few minutes, that your word would speak to their heart, and they wouldn't hear it just as man standing up and talking about you, but rather they would hear your spirit speak directly to them about their need for a relationship with you and how you offer it freely to them if they'll just say yes in faith to you. God, thank you for guiding us into your truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, starts with a key word. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. You know, one of the reasons I think some people find the Bible to be somewhat of an incomprehensible book is because they fail to consult the roadmap that is built into the Bible. God is far more interested in you and I knowing his truth than we are in understanding it. And one of the ways that we can be led into God's truth is, first of all, before you open your Bible, pray. Ask the Lord to guide you into truth. That's the kind of prayer God will answer 100% of the time. But once you've prayed, be careful as you read God's word. Don't rush through it. Don't make it a ritual and a routine saying, oh, I got to get through my chapter today. Make sure that you look at the wording that we find in the scripture carefully, because it can guide you into some really wonderful places. A great example of that is this word then. When we see this word then, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The when of this then is fascinating. You know, Jesus, if you've been with us in Luke chapter 14, has just dropped a series of intense truth bombs on his listenership. He has been laying it out without the slightest bit of seasoning to suit the taste of his hearers. If you don't believe that's true, consider this. In Luke 14 and verse 33, if you're with us last week, we saw Jesus say, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's a pretty heavy statement. He goes on to say, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the thing that I love about this is that Jesus has essentially said, you got to be salty if you're a part of my kingdom. Salt, as we saw, was an important preservative of that time, a very precious commodity. It was also medicinal. It would keep things from infecting. God says he wants us to be salt in this world. But if you've ever heard the expression, rubbing salt on a wound, you know that that treatment can cause a little bit of irritation. And so what Jesus is basically saying is this, you know, you're going to be precious in the sight of God. You are going to be something that makes this world tolerable to God's taste while you're here, but you're going to sting some people just standing for truth, just like Jesus did. Now, Jesus drops this bomb, right? And if Jesus were sharing these things in our day and age, we can imagine those church growth consultants, you know, those individuals who will tell you how to really get things going for the kingdom of God. Oh, sign up for our seminar. We'll bring our consultants out. We'll take a look at this and that and the other. And, you know, we'll really get things going for you. You know, they'll say, you know, you got to make your services seeker sensitive. You know, you're going to catch more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. So, you know, have 5-minute sermonettes and you know, have movie nights on or movie days instead of sermons and, you know, do the smoke machines and the lasers and everything else. Got to entertain people if you want people to come back. It's all about packing the pews, right? Well, interesting. Jesus apparently didn't get that memo. And neither did his audience. Because here we see Jesus arguably sharing what I would call some of the saltiest truth that he shared in his entire earthly ministry. And you know what the response was? The tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. He didn't run them off. He drew them in. Why? Well, may I share with you, it wasn't because Jesus was saying things that were winsome or persuasive or flattering. He was telling people the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And people found that incredibly bracing, incredibly intriguing. You know, speaking as a person who, at least in one time in my life, didn't believe in God at all, the one thing that really bothered me was when those who were Christians would come up to me and I could tell, well, they were kind of trying to get on my good side. They were, in a sense, kissing up to me. They were saying things like, oh, yeah, come to Jesus, and, you know, he'll do this and this and this for you, and you know, he'll be the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the... And then I'd hear all these things, and, you know, I'd find myself thinking, this person is just trying to sell me something. They don't care about me. They just want to make a deal. You know, people can spot that a mile away. But they can also spot people who are sincere enough to tell them the truth. And even these tax collectors and sinners, as we see here, saw that. And these were not easy people to reach, by the way. You know, we hear tax collectors, You know, we thought, well, I could see, you know, tax collectors not being popular. After all, who wants to wake up, hear the doorbell ring, and have someone from the IRS standing on your doorstep? But back then, tax collecting was a completely different deal. You were a tax collector. First of all, you were working for the hated Roman government. They were the occupying forces, if you will, and they charged exorbitant taxes on their conquered people. Secondly, if you were a tax collector, you would not only collect taxes for Rome, you would make a very good living by, well, charging care and handling fees on top of that. You could get whatever you wanted in addition to what the Romans asked you to do. And if someone questioned that, and one of Jesus' disciples, by the way, was a tax collector by the name of Matthew. He's also referred to as Levi. If you had come to Matthew Levi's tax collecting office, and Levi would say, well, here's your bill for your taxes for the month. And you look at this and you go, wait a minute, this is way over what the Romans are charging. This is unfair. You're ripping me off. Well, Matthew Levi would look over and say, hey, Luigi, Rocco, Roman legionnaires over here. You want to adjust this guy's attitude about paying his taxes? And they would. Tax collectors were shakedown artists. They were extortioners. You know, they weren't, godly people. They worked for the Godfather, if you will. And yet these were the people that were drawn to Jesus. The word sinners here refers to sinners with kind of a capital S. Sinners that were notorious sinners. Sinners that were sinners not just by deed, but by reputation. You saw that person, you go, whoa, man, that person's corrupt. These were the people that were drawn to Jesus. Why? Because he told them the truth. And that's really all the world's looking for from us, may I suggest to you. They're not looking to you to kiss up to them. They're not looking to you to, you know, salt the message to suit their taste. I'm not suggesting being obnoxious or in people's faces about the message of Jesus. But understand something. The only way anybody's going to come to know the Lord as if the Lord draws them. And the Lord will draw people when his truth is shared, when it's spoken in love. And when we understand that, it takes all the pressure off me. Sometimes people will say to me, you know, well, Scott, how many people you saved in your ministry? And I look and I go, well, none, I hope, because I can't save anybody. But I can tell you about the Jesus who lived a perfect sinless life that you and I could never live. I can tell you how he took that perfect sinless life and died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and my sins. I can tell you how he rose from the dead in a moment of history. I can tell you how he gives the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. If you open your heart to Jesus by faith, he's going to come into your heart. He's going to make you a brand new person from the inside out. He's going to give you the gift of forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God, and everlasting life. I can tell you that, but unless God makes that real to you, I'm spinning my wheels. All I can do is hold out the truth and trust God to bless that truth. And that's all Jesus did. He laid out that truth, and people were drawn because they knew he wasn't some con artist. They knew he wasn't just trying to get into their wallet somehow. They knew he really cared about them, to tell them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But notice the response. Tax collectors and sinners went, whoa, we got to hear what this guy has to say, but you can't please everybody. Look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, we've been interacting with them in our study in the book of Luke. But if you're new to all of this, you need to understand who these characters are. They were the spiritual elite, at least thought of as the spiritual elite in their day. They were the individuals who went to the right schools and had the right letters of recommendation. They're the ones who jumped through the right spiritual hoops. They were the spiritual holy Joes of their time, and they didn't mind letting everybody know about that. If you were a Pharisee or a scribe, chances are you were so hardcore about your walk with God that you would memorize word for word what we would call the entire Old Testament, including the genealogies, believe it or not. They could give you all of that. That's how sold out they were. They were so committed to keeping the law of Moses. I kid you not, they would have these long, drawn-out conversations about just keeping one of the commands of God and what it meant and what it didn't mean, like keeping the Sabbath, down to the point where they actually have pages and pages about the debates among the rabbis as to whether spitting was okay on the Sabbath or not. Now, if you are down to the point where you're talking about saliva on the Sabbath, right, you're pretty hardcore. They were what we would call the religious conservatives of their day. They believed in a heaven. They believed that the law of Moses was God's inspired word. And they were always in this conflict, you see, about who was the most spiritual. Not just among themselves, but there was another sect of Judaism called the Sadducees, who were the religious liberals of that time. They were the religious aristocracy. They controlled the temple. They controlled the funds and so forth. And the Sadducees thought they were the right-on ones because they obviously had the worldly goods, and the Pharisees thought they were the right-on ones because they hadn't sold out. But notice who was listening to Jesus. It wasn't either the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. It was the tax collectors and the sinners, and that bummed the Pharisees out. Notice they complained, and by the way, make a note. In your walk with God, don't be a complainer. Complainers do not do well in the narrative of the Bible. I can't think of anybody who is a complainer in Scripture that is held up as an example for you and me to follow, right? In fact, if you want to be a powerful witness for Jesus, hey, here's a great start. Don't complain. Don't be part of the grumble groups. Don't be part of the fault finders. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You want to shine as a light in this world? Stop your belly aching. I guess, to put it as bluntly as I can. Why? Because everybody belly aches, right? You know, we went through a horrendous week in the news, right? The horrible things that went on in the collapse of Afghanistan. And you know, you see all these things and these awful images of these desperate people desperately trying to save their lives as the Taliban was taken over. And you know what we as Americans are most interested in? We're not interested in the sufferings of the people of Afghanistan. By the way, Franklin Graham called for this to be a day of prayer for the people of Afghanistan. And I would call each and every one of you to spend time praying, especially for the believers in Christ who live in that country. We don't care necessarily what happened in Afghanistan. You know what we care about? Who's to blame for what happened in Afghanistan? Complaining, grumbling, fault finding. You know, these are not godly qualities. And we are drawn to that. We're suckered into it. We waste our emotional energy ending up caring about stuff and complaining about stuff we've got no control over. I don't know about you. I didn't get a call from Joe Biden this week saying, well, how do you think I did on Afghanistan? Did you? They don't care. They really don't. But if you care about what's going on there, you've got access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tell him about it. But don't be a complainer. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be a whiner. That's who the scribes and the Pharisees were. I don't want to be a scribe or a Pharisee, do you? So, you know, again, they complained, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. Two big critiques the scribes and the Pharisees had about Jesus' ministry. Number one, they complained about him because, first of all, he didn't follow their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities about what it meant to have a godly life. You know, he didn't disagree with them about the Bible being the Word of God, but where he got into a disagreement with them was their interpretations of the Word of God. You know, these were the original guys who tried to out-Bible the Bible, if you will. And it got so thick we have writings from the time of Jesus. One rabbi in particular said this, whoever will speak a word against the Torah, that is the law of Moses, can be forgiven. But whoever will speak a word against the rabbi's interpretation of the Torah will never be forgiven. Man, that is religion gone to seed. And maybe you've run into some people like that, you know, who have their to-do list and their to-don't list, and it's as long as your arm. And boy, they're making a list and checking it twice, and they've figured out who's naughty and nice. They're like kind of a twisted Santy run amok. Maybe you run into those people in the church, and they're worried about how you dress, and they're worried about how you look, they're worried about the bumper stickers in the back of your car, and they've got this and that and the other, and they've got all these things. And you go, well, where is that in the Bible? I go, well, you know, it's an extrapolation of this thing, and this early church father said, forget about it. Jesus did. He wasn't interested in their interpretations, and it enraged them. You want to enrage a legalist? Don't play their legalistic game. Don't go down their legalistic path. Don't let them rob you of the freedom and the joy of following the Lord because of the overflow of his love within your life. Don't exchange that freedom for some kind of to-do list or to-don't list that makes you feel like at the end of the day, oh, what a relief. At least I didn't blow it. I kept all my little commandments here. Now, Jesus didn't play that game, and it enraged them. The other thing is, he didn't play the game of recognizing religious roles. In other words, the people he was interested in were not the people we would expect him to be interested in. You know, we would expect that if God became a man and walked among us, where would we find him, right? Some people say, well, we'd find him at the White House, or we would find him in the halls of the seminary. We'd find him in the Vatican. You know, we'd find him in some place like that. You know where you would find Jesus? You'd find him probably on Miracle Mile at 3 a.m. That's where you'd find him. G.K. Chesterton, the great writer, once said, I can more easily see Jesus sweeping the streets of London than issuing edicts from its cathedrals. You see, that's where you'd find Jesus. And that enraged these guys. How in the world can this man receive sinners and eat with them? Oh, be careful. You know, we look at the Pharisees and go, oh, these awful people. But boy, that kind of, oh, those kind of people, I'm not comfortable around those kind of people mentality, can easily creep into the church. You know, it was a few years ago, there was a ministry called Hope Recovery, and we had a ton of people that were involved with Hope Recovery who were coming to the church. And boy, you talk about the great unwashed. Some of them had just been saved. Some of them were coming down off of major drugs, even as they were attending the church. Some of them weren't dressed nice. Some of them were still, you know, brought a lot of their worldly stuff. And I can remember, you know, these people in the church are saying, well, I'm not comfortable around those kind of people. Whoa, be very, very careful. Because the minute you point the finger and say, I'm not comfortable around those kind of people, guess what? You've turned your back on Jesus. Because he's comfortable with those kind of people. He loves those kind of people. Why? Because they know they need a Savior. Be real careful with that. Now, Jesus wants these guys to understand this truth. It's not the healthy who need a physician. It's the sick. That Jesus didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but those who know they're sinners. That's who Jesus is there to deal with. He is so committed to this. He is now, in the rest of this chapter, going to paint 3 incredible word pictures to illustrate this truth so that we get it entirely. Verse 3 says this, so he spoke this parable to them. All that background, so important to grasp, because you're not going to understand chapter 15 unless you grasp this. He spoke this parable to them, that is, to the people complaining that this man receives sinners and eats with them. He said this, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which is lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Okay, Jesus paints this beautiful, vivid picture, something that was near and dear to the hearts of Israel. After all, their greatest king in their history, King David, was the shepherd king. They understood all about sheep raising and sheep management. And so when Jesus told this story, it really resonated with them. And he tells a story that we can sort of miss the point on because we're not so knee-deep in agriculture in our particular setting. He talks about a guy who's got 100 sheep. One of them is missing. One of them is lost. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness, not in a safe pen, but in the wilderness. He leaves the 99 and goes and searches for the one lost sheep. Now, take a step back. Think about this for a second. This seemingly is a radical and reckless maneuver. You know, if I were that guy, I'd go, well, you know, certain collateral damage, I guess, in being a shepherd. I got one lost sheep, 99 still here. Oh, well, maybe that sheep will wander back. But, you know, an astute shepherd knows that that's not the case. As a matter of fact, you know, when we've been going through, you know, our journey with cancer, I'm in the midst of writing a book based on Psalm 23 about the lessons that Pam and I have learned along this way. And one of the most fascinating things that I've discovered studying Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is this. The insights you can get into that psalm from a shepherd's point of view. There's an amazing book, and if you never read it before, I highly recommend it. It's called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm by Philip Keller. Philip Keller made his living as a sheep rancher in Vancouver Island, British Columbia. And boy, let me tell you something. That guy was able to look at the Psalms from the point of view of having lived and dealt with sheep. And boy, some of the insights are tremendous, especially in this particular passage. And this is what I mean. Keller speaks of what is called a cast sheep. It's an occupational hazard if you are a shepherd. You know, we look at passages like Psalm 100 that says that, you know, we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And we're, you know, God's little sheepies, and we think that's really kind of a neat little thing. But boy, the more you find out about sheep, being called a sheep isn't a compliment. They are not the brightest creatures who have ever walked the face of the earth. And boy, they get into more trouble than you can shake a stick at. Sounds like us, right? From God's point of view. And one of the things that will happen is that the sheep will be moving along through a pasture land or something like that. And one of the sheep will find a nice little dip in the terrain that just seems like a perfect place to lie down and get comfortable. And so if this is especially a well-fed sheep, you know, with pretty good fleece going, they will lie down in one of these dips, one of these little tiny ravines. And, you know, like us, you know, they toss back and forth and try to get comfortable. You know, they don't have their sleep number bed to adjust. So, you know, they're tossing and turning a little bit. And as they toss and turn, oftentimes what will happen is the sheep will get cast. In other words, they will turn too far and they will roll over on their back. Now, we tend to think, well, no big deal, they'll roll over. Yet sheep can't do that. They are not bright enough to get. If you've ever seen like a desert tortoise, right? You turn a desert tortoise over and they're like, whoa, like that's what happens with a cast sheep. They are belly up. Their feet are in the air. They're like, oh, like that. And if you've ever been in a situation, right, you personally, where you feel out of control, right, where you've got yourself into a position you can't get out, you're stuck in a sense. Boy, what happens? You know, first you're trying to this and that to get out of it. Okay, I got to calm down. I can't panic. But boy, the more you find yourself not being able to get out of it, the more panic you get. And the more panic goes on, the more the adrenaline rushes, the more your heart rate goes up, the more energy you start to burn. If you're one of those sheep and you are cast and you're going like this and you're struggling and all this other stuff, according to Keller, the average sheep, once they are cast, lasts about 6 hours and they die. They're either dehydrated or they have a heart attack because of all the panic that they have. And so when a shepherd notices that one of the members of his flock is not present, well, it's possible that they wandered off somewhere, but more than likely, that sheep's been cast. And the easiest way, according to Keller, to find a cast sheep is what? You look for the buzzards. You look for the carrion birds, because they understand about cast sheep too. And essentially, you know, you see that, you know, here in Arizona, you see it off, you know, the highways and stuff. You'll see, you know, a group of hawks or even buzzards. They'll be circling around. You know, there's either something dead there or something about to die. And these birds are checking it out so they can come in and have their own version of the Golden Corral. You know, it's all said and done. So a shepherd will look for those signs of death, the signs of impending death, as a way to pinpoint where that cast sheep is. And when a shepherd finds the cast sheep, they will pick up the sheep, they'll roll it back over. But after being in that position for that length of time, you ever had your foot fall asleep on you? You know, you ever had that situation? They've got 4 feet that essentially have fallen asleep on them. They can't stand up. And so what the shepherd will do is they will pick up the sheep, they will put the sheep on their shoulders and carry it back, not just because the sheep can't walk, but during that walk back, they can rub the limbs of that sheep and get the circulation going again. This is a very common thing and very readily understood. And when Jesus speaks about an individual who finds that sheep, couple things here. The reason that shepherd is so excited is because that sheep was as good as dead. You realize that you and I were as good as dead when Jesus found you? You know, we tend to think, well, you know, Jesus saved me, but you know, he saved me because I was a little off. You know, I was, you know, maybe needed a little spiritual elbow grease on my soul. You know, maybe my theology wasn't quite correct, but you know, that's what Jesus, because I've always basically been, you know, kind of a good person. And I hear people say that, I go, you just don't understand your desperate situation. You don't understand how desperately you needed a Savior. You know what the Bible says about you and me? Before Jesus got a hold of us, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were not just a cast sheep, you were a carcass before Jesus got at you. The birds were getting ready to have their way with you, if you want to use the analogy that we've painted. But Jesus came along and gave you a brand new life. He put you on his shoulders and he brought you back to the flock. But listen to the main point. He says to his friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Over 99 just persons who need no repentance. I call your attention to the fact that heaven throws a party, rejoices when one sinner repents. Now, let this sink into your heart for a second. You realize the moment you prayed and received Jesus as your Savior, heaven rejoiced. They just have warm feelings like, oh, look, you know, hey, you know, they came to the Lord. Isn't that great? One less person going to hell. Okay, we're off managing quasars over here. No, it was like, wow, this person repented. They turned from their dead way of life. They put their trust in Jesus. They've got a brand new life. Man, let's party. And there's a couple, another thing I hear I want to point out to you, because this is a really dangerous and destructive myth. You ever wonder if heaven's going to be boring? Oh, you know, of course, we want to go to heaven. We don't end up at the other place, right? You know, but, you know, if heaven's like sitting on a cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp, you know, for the first billion years, you know, okay. In the old German proverb, eternity is a long bargain, right? Oh my gosh. What if heaven's like that? What if heaven is like a church service that never gets out? Ah! Sounds more like the other place, right? Oh my. Heaven, I'm here to tell you, it ain't boring. Heaven, I'm here to tell you, isn't a place where the cold and dull and stale Mr. Spock lookalikes wander around. Heaven is a place of intense rejoicing. How do I know this? Because God said it. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, we are told, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, let this reorient your perspective a little bit about life here on planet Earth. Stop and think about the most joyful moment you have ever experienced. I mean, the kind of moment of such joy, right, that you couldn't contain it. You just felt like you're going to bust out of your skin. You know, your heart was going to explode with joy. You know, I think of the moment at Calvary Costa Mesa, where I stood up there on the altar with Chuck Smith, and I saw Pam and her dad walk around the corner. I saw Pam in her wedding dress for the first time, and I was just like, oh, I thought I was going to faint. I didn't know how to take it in. I think of when, after 38 hours of labor, right, in an emergency C-section, the doctor handed my firstborn to me, my little Shawnee to me, and looking into the eyes of this little, you know, they say there's no atheists in foxholes. There's no atheists in delivery rooms either. I looked at him, and he's just staring back at me, and I had just met this little guy, and I knew I'd die for him in an instant. And I had this joy in my heart that I could hardly contain. And when I had that joy in my heart, it was like the Lord said, that's how I feel when I look at you. Now, does that shock you a bit? Because some of us think God looks at this and kind of goes, oh, boy. Them again. Okay, here it comes again. Here she is. Yeah, you only come to me when you need something. Okay, whatevs. No. When you got saved, heaven threw a party. You were like that cast sheep. You were rescued. You were given a brand new life, and all of heaven is psyched about it. Look at verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. Not, hey, guess what? I found this. No, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Why is this woman so psyched, by the way? Well, there's some interesting theories on this, but the great biblical scholar F.F. Bruce pointed out there was a custom in Jesus' day that if you got married, you know, how do you know someone's married in our day? You look on the left-hand ring finger, right? You know, if you're single out there, you know, and you see somebody, oh, that person looks attractive. Next thing you usually do, look at the left hand, see if they're taken, right? You know, we look at them for the wedding ring or the engagement ring, right? In Jesus' day, what women would do to show they were taken, they were married, is they would wear a headband made up of 10 denarius silver coins. It would be their headband across the headdress that they would wear, and it would designate the fact that they were in this relationship. It was the sign of the relationship. It would be composed of these 10 silver coins. Well, this woman apparently had a defective clasp or something. She loses one of these coins, and she is desperately searching, not just because of the monetary value of a silver coin. It's denarius, basically a working guy's day's wage. You know, the optimist among us would say, well, you still got the 9 silver coins, but it wouldn't have the same symbolic significance. It wouldn't point to the joy of a relationship unless you have all 10 of those coins. And so she searches the house from stem to stern, sweeps everything up, you know, looks where she shouldn't look. You know, I hate it when I lose something and someone says, where did you leave it last? If I knew that, I wouldn't be looking. This woman's looking everywhere. Finally finds her coin and says, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. This beautiful sentimental value behind this symbol of a committed love relationship. Jesus says, likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, see, we see two things coming into play here. Number one, the lostness and the foundness. You know, if you're like me and you constantly lose your wallet, I mean, I lose my wallet so much. My son, Sean, for my birthday, you know what he gave me? A little electronic wallet finder. You know you're getting spacey when your child gives you the electronic wallet finder. You just go on your phone and you press the button and it goes beep, beep, beep. Oh, there's my wallet. If you lose your phone, well, if I have my wallet, I can press this little thing and it'll show me where my phone is. So, you know, I'm like, thank you a lot for that, I guess. He understands me better than I understand myself. But when you find that thing that's really valuable, and you finally find, oh, what a relief. But this was kind of something more significant. It would be like, ladies, you losing the major diamond on your wedding ring. You know, you'd look everywhere till you found that puppy, right? You want to just say, well, you know, I've got the rest of these, you know, little tiny things here, and I can go down to Costco and get them to replace it or something like that. No, it's your wedding ring. It's your diamond. It's the diamond that that guy gave you. It has all of that relational impact and overflow and atmosphere to it. No wonder this woman is excited. And guess what? Heaven felt the same exact way when you got saved. When one sinner repented. You see, God doesn't do mass evangelism. God doesn't save masses of people. He saves individuals. God doesn't just rejoice over the great work he's going to do through the era of the church and the planet Earth and the eras that, you know, oh, forget it. God rejoices over you if you've received Jesus as your Savior. He rejoices over the fact that you were going to a Christless eternity and now you're going to spend forever with him. He rejoices over the fact that because of our own stubborn, fallen sinfulness, we had taken the gift of life that God had given us and we were squandering it, wasting it, abusing it. And now God is going to give you a brand new, abundant life. He's going to demonstrate to the rest of the world how good he is when people see his goodness in you. He is psyched. There's joy in the presence of God. The angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels are high-fiving. Now, let me ask you a question. If there's joy in the presence of God over one sinner who repented, do you think God has then moved on to other things? His eye is on you. You are precious and priceless to him. And because of that, we never have to deal with that bout of the doubts that says somehow God's gotten his eye off of us. Somehow God doesn't care about us. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Wow. That's how intimately, that's how individually, that's how intensely God loves you. God is not passive in this relationship. He's the one who pursues. The big question is, do we see ourselves? Do we see our lives? Do we see the work of God from his perspective or from our own worldly perspective? Do we look through faith or do we look through fear? Choice is up to us. Lord, thanks so much that you love us. And thank you for this awesome picture of your amazing love that we're like cast sheep and lost coins before you, but in no ways trivial. Lord, like the cast sheep, unless you come along and rescue us and bring us home on your shoulders, we're never getting out of that ditch. Like the lost coin, if that coin isn't restored, the significance of relationship is broken. It's not going to be the same. But I thank you, Lord, that you search for us and restore us and give us this incredible privileged position as your dearly loved children, and that heaven rejoices over the fact that we've come to know you. Lord, I pray, first of all, if our sense of joy over this relationship has been dimmed or diminished or distracted, please, Lord, restore that to us right now, we ask. And Lord, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who don't understand this individualized attention, this incredible investment that made this relationship possible, if they've never received that personally, if their salvation is ho-hum rather than hallelujah, I pray that maybe for the first time they would receive that beautiful love relationship with you, that saving grace that causes every other trial, every other treasure we have in life to take its proper place. God, I do pray that if there are those who don't know you, they would simply turn to you and trust in you and realize that you are the one who reaches out to the tax collector and the sinner. And those are the kind of people you love because they know they got a need. If there's someone in the sound of my voice who knows they need your forgiveness, they know they need a new life, they know they need to know what happens after this afterlife, they need eternal life, they need to know why they were created, they need to know you in a personal way, I pray that right now in the privacy of their hearts, just like these tax collectors and sinners turning to you, they would turn to you and trust in you and receive a brand new life from you. They would simply in the privacy of their hearts say, please, Lord, save me. I give my life to you because I believe Jesus died for me. Thank you, Lord, for this awesome gift of a relationship with you worth rejoicing over. Help us to have that heavenly joy within our hearts, knowing that with you the best is yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand. And may the Lord this week fill you with that heaven-centered joy. If you start to doubt, you start to drift, may he firmly, but with his shepherd's heart, bring you back, bring you close. May the nearness of Jesus cause you to be a person of praise and adoration with your head looking up, rather than a person that is griping and complaining and grousing with your head focused straight here on earth. May God give you that brand new life and that joy this week. In Jesus' name, amen.